And let me pray for us as we begin. Praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word, which gives light and is a lamp to our paths. Thank you that it reveals you to us more clearly. May we understand more of your character and your purpose for us in the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You don't read a news story the same way you read poetry. It's important that we understand the Bible has different books of writing in it. Here is a slide of all the books in the Bible, 66 of them, broken down to the top three shelves, which are the Old Testament, and the bottom two, the New Testament, and then by color into different genres, different types of writing. Today's genre is history or narrative, and it accounts for 43% of the Bible. Okay, law, those first five, but then you've got Joshua all the way across the top, all the way to Esther on the second row, and there's a bit more history in the New Testament in the book of Acts. Can you see that? The history books tell us what happened, when, who was involved, and what motivated them. Last week we considered the wisdom literature. You can see that, the five books in the middle of the Bible, the pink ones, which describe how the world normally works in poetry and pithy sayings. Next week we're going to look at the prophecy books, the yellow ones, virtually the whole of the third shelf and a bit more. And after that, we'll look at gospel. There's only four of those. You know them all off by heart. They're also a bit like the history books or the narrative books, the gospels. So we could have had them in the history as well. And lastly, the book of Revelation, which is a genre all on its own. In the narrative history books of the Bible, the orange ones, you get accounts of what happened on three levels. At the top level is the whole universal plan of God, from creation to new creation. At the middle level, that has to do with the history of Israel, God's people, how God was working his purposes out through Abraham and his descendants. And then there's the bottom level, the detail, hundreds of individual narratives that make up the two top levels. So any story you read in the Bible, in the history books, is part of the story of Israel, and it contributes to the telling of the whole big plan of God. So when Jesus taught that the scriptures bear witness to me, he was speaking about the whole of scripture, including each and every bit of the history books, was pointing towards the ultimate top level in which God's plan was coming to its climax in Jesus, in his atoning death, his resurrection, and his still to come return. So the history books, they range from a very wide angle view, Genesis, looking at thousands upon thousands of years, Joshua and Judges, looking at slightly less, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, to the very narrow view of just single families, Ruth and Esther, for instance, told against the landscape of their times. All history is, however, told from a limited perspective. There is always bias. Every historian knows that. And no history is ever comprehensive. We cannot know all the facts. The Bible's history books are the same. They describe what happened from the perspective of the people of God, those whom he has dealt with, spoken to and through, and are evolving in his plan for the world. The history books are, therefore, his story, literally. I should just say one or two things that the history books aren't. So don't read the Bible this way. They're not just stories about people who lived ages ago. Every story in the Bible is a story about God. He stands behind every story. They're not stories filled with hidden meanings and allegories, so we shouldn't read into them whatever we like. They won't answer all our questions. They'll answer some. They don't always teach directly. They're not doctrinal statements. They're telling you what happened, and you're meant to learn from those practical illustrations of what happened, some of the things that there are to learn about God, about people, and about Jesus. They illustrate what God is like and what people are like. So the history books, if you're a Christian, they are your spiritual history. But what people do in the stories is not necessarily a good example. So don't assume that everything you read is good. David committing adultery with Bathsheba. Bad. The law says, do not commit adultery. Often it's the opposite of good. No, we're not always told whether what happened was good or bad either. We're expected to be able to judge on the basis of what God has taught elsewhere, the value of what we're reading. So the narratives or history books should be precious to us. I'm going to ask Caroline to come up. Because they vividly demonstrate God's involvement in his world and they illustrate his principle. The truths that we're going to have a go at learning from one history incident this morning. Just one zoomed in moment. So could you have 2 Kings 18 and 19 on page 388 open? At this point in the story, Israel are God's people living in the land God has given them, God's place, and they're living under the rule of God's king. He's a good king, Hezekiah. Rarely for Israel. Hezekiah was mostly good. Let's hear about him. 2 Kings 18, Caroline's going to read verses 1 to 7. Follow in your Bibles, please.
In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook.
So, a good king, doing what was right, trusting in the Lord, getting rid of anything in the life of the people that might distract them from living to please God, smashing down idols, burning Asherah poles. All good. But the people are under a very real threat. The kings of Assyria from the north over 3 years have attacked and overwhelmed pretty much every city or town they came up against. The whole of Samaria to the north, and then the fortified cities of Judah have been conquered, and their people either killed or carted off into exile. By verse 17, the Assyrians are at the gates of Jerusalem. Nothing has slowed them down. The prospects look awful for God's people. The arrogance of the attackers, you can hear it in the message they send to King Hezekiah and the people of Israel who are defiantly standing firm. So listen to the message that Sennacherib sends to Hezekiah. Could we read verses 28 to 35? Can we have that picture up, too?
Verse 28. Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Don't let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life, not death. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Eva? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?
Very well read. You could have been a cynical commander of the armies all the way back then. So the message has been read out very loud in Hebrew so that the message can spread terror among God's people in the city. And it's been full of arrogant confidence that with such an army, Sennacherib is unstoppable. Hezekiah has the message relayed to him, and he immediately tears his clothes. He heads to the temple of the Lord. Isaiah the prophet is told too. And here's the famous Isaiah from the book of Isaiah. He sends a message. He responds from God with the most remarkable message of hope. Chapter 19, verses 5 to 7, please.
When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword."
But the army is still outside the gates, and so Hezekiah pours out his heart to God. He prays, always a good thing to do, and his is a model prayer for anyone facing any hard situation, appealing to God, recognizing God for who he is, and calling on him to honor his name and rescue his people. So let's read this very famous prayer that comes next. 2 Kings 19, verse 14 to 19.
Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God."
So if you were reading through the story, you'd then read an extended prophecy from Isaiah full of encouragement, and then in a stunning three short verses, right at the end of the chapter, God's power is seen and felt. So I'm going to ask Carolyn to read these and then leave a moment's silence at the end for us to take in what has happened. This is a story. It's meant to affect us emotionally. Ask yourself, what emotions am I feeling at the end of this story? God's people in danger, praying, having a word given to them that they would be rescued, and then this is what happens.
"That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons, Adramelech and Sherezar, killed him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king.
So what are you feeling? This narrative is meant to move you to feel and to respond. It's the history of an incident that took place in 701 BC. And you could be saying, well, it's so long ago now. It's so far away and it seems so irrelevant. But if you're thinking that, that would be a tragic waste of this part of God's story. God does not change. And people are much the same too. What we learn about him and about people from this passage will be as true today as it was when it happened. So let's ask three simple questions that you can ask of any Bible narrative. And let's try and see what truths God would have us learn from this narrative. In fact, I'm going to give you a moment just to talk among yourselves about the first one. What does this passage tell us about God? Could you chat among you for 30 seconds? What do you learn about God having read that story? Go. Okay, you need to look up. Well done. I'm guessing lots of the things that you've talked about will be the things that I'm going to say, and you'll be encouraged because this is the Bible doing its work among us. Here's some things that I saw. He is utterly unlike the gods of the other so-called gods of other nations, gods of wood and stone who are powerless to stop the Assyrians. He's unlike any other God. God has a people of his own whom he can choose to defend against the onslaught of any enemy. God speaks. His message of comfort and promise was given through his prophet Isaiah right when it was needed. It reveals his will ahead of time, and he can do that when he chooses to. God listens. Hezekiah's prayer is heard and answered. God is offended by the arrogance of anyone who imagines they have power that he can do nothing about. God's reputation matters to him. God is faithful to his covenant promise. It was the promise God made to King David that Hezekiah appealed to, and which God kept by preserving an Israelite king on the throne at this point. God is an almighty and frighteningly powerful sovereign. He holds the power of life and death in his fingertips. God is able to stop 185,000 men in their tracks in an instant. Those are some of the things that I observed. I'm guessing there'll be others. We learn about God from narrative. And what currency has any of those truths got for today? Well, let me go through some of them. To the Christian who wonders whether it really matters which God you worship, there's so many of them people claim to have. Does it matter? Well, here's hard evidence that it matters very, very much. The God of Israel is able to save his people in a way no other God can. To the hard-pressed Christian who's under attack on every side, you worship a God who is with his people in your struggle. He hears you when you pray. He can choose to defend against any enemy he wants to. God is powerful. To the young Christian who wonders whether prayer ever changes things, Well, here's a time it truly and clearly did. In answer to Hezekiah's prayer, a city was saved. 185,000 enemies were put to death. The attacking king had to withdraw in shame. To the person who's anxious, with real grounds for fear, maybe a vicious enemy, a nasty boss, a fierce, aggressive cancer, here is a God who hears and understands and who can choose to remove either the fear itself or the grounds for fear. God can do that. To the one who wonders whether God has the power or will to change a nation's fortunes for the better, here is one night when God lifted a siege, brought life, and destroyed the power of the one set against God's people. He did it then. He can do it again. Is this your God? Are you in relationship with him? Is he hearing your prayers? What does this passage tell us about human beings? Should we try a similar exercise? Slightly harder this. But just from the surface, what are you seeing about some of the characters in this story? What are they like? Because there'll be people in this world who are just like them. 30 seconds. Have a go. What does it tell you about people? Okay, that's enough. Well done. Can I say how encouraging it is to hear conversations happening and not just blank faces? What does this passage tell us about human beings? Well, that some of them, even most human beings, continue to act in this world as though they have power and agency that God can do nothing about. They think to themselves, I can live any way I like. And God can do nothing about it. Ever since Adam and Eve chose their own course of action against God's word, people have lived in arrogant disobedience towards God, and they will face his wrath. The government that changes the legal status of marriage to suit public opinion and win votes will lose God's vote. The church denomination that breaks its moral compass by teaching the opposite of what the Bible teaches mocks God and will face his wrath. The financial systems of any kind or any kind of system that sets itself up against God and all that he has said is good for the world will face an immovable force one day. We learn that no one, not even the most powerful or influential, has the control over events that they think they have. We learn that human empires, no matter how much they rise and grow, they will one day fall. The Assyrians were powerful in their time, but then came the Babylonians, wiped out the Assyrians. The Babylonians were powerful in their time, but then came the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. There is no power, not even NATO, that will stand forever. Human beings are seen by God and they have access to him through prayer. He sees our experience. He hears the cries of his people. We learn that some people whom God keeps trusting in him against all the odds and are those whom he can choose to vindicate. God will do this for some people. And he may do it in an almighty and miraculous intervention in history. So those are just some of the things we learn about people. How does this story point forward to Jesus? Have you given that some thought? Well, let me just lead us through to finish. This last point stands here as well. There are some people whom God chooses to trust in him, whom he has saved through a miraculous intervention in history already. When it looked like defeat, God won his greatest victory against sin, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus' death on a cross 730 years later conquering Satan, removing the sting of death through his resurrection, was being foreshadowed by this victory at Jerusalem's gate. God was winning against his enemies. Hezekiah was a good king, but he was flawed. In part of the story in chapter 18 that we didn't read, he did accommodate the Assyrians, buying them off for a time with gold and silver in a way that God has called on his people never to do. Jesus never compromised. He lived a perfect life and died in our place, therefore, as the perfect substitute. Hezekiah wasn't that, even though he was the best king Israel had had till then. What the people need is a perfect king who will consistently lead the people with gentleness and faithfulness. That king has come and he's lived and he's died and he's risen again. We don't have to wait his coming, only his return, when he has promised to make all things new. In one night, a huge number of troops armed against God's people, threatening their welfare, were destroyed. At the cross, the sin of millions of people was paid for. The forgiveness of millions was won. And the one death of God's Son accomplished it all. Are you encouraged by this story? Well, we thought about history. God's dealing with his people over time, from creation through Israel and to Jesus. Every narrative in Scripture is there to teach us more about the God whom we worship, who stepped into this world for our salvation. So my prayer is that we may read and pray and learn more about God and enjoy the history books in the Bible and learn about the response we are to make to the Lord who is revealed in them. So may I pray for us as we come to an end. There'll be a chance, perhaps at the end of the Lord's Supper, for you to ask a question. So if there's things that you'd like to raise, just hold on to them. Maybe write them down and we'll have a go at that afterwards. We praise you, Lord, for the events in history that are recorded in Scripture for our good, for our greater grasp of your character and your purpose, for the revealing of what human beings are really like, and for the encouragement of a right response to you. We praise you that they point to the greatest King, who came and lived and died and rose and will return. Strengthen our hope in him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is some bread and some wine on the table laid out next to me.